All right. So we've talked about laws of thought, laws of rationality, of identity, excluded middle, laws of contradiction, a law of implication and inference, gathering the evidence, reason, and drawing conclusions. And then we've asked the question, why do people eschew logic or don't like it, despise logic? And there are many reasons why. I want to get more into the religious authority we've been talking about. Talk about religious authority, what is required, what is prohibited, what is optional. Many, again, thought processes. How do you draw, again, these conclusions? How do you come up with these answers? We're going to look at a couple things tonight, in particular, the phrase in just a moment, in the name of the Lord, that's used in the Bible, and discuss what that means. I'm kind of scanning through the screen here just to get to where I want to get. I like to give certain illustrations that kind of get your blood kind of going a little bit, get you maybe riled up some. So, transgenderism. Everybody's familiar with what's going on in our pop culture, our society today. Transgenderism. Puberty blockers. Medical things that are being allowed. Doctors experimenting upon the human body. Attempting to allow people that were born a certain gender, a female or a male, if the parents or the children decides they want to try to be the opposite of that particular gender, they have certain medical procedures that they'll attempt. And I have no idea what's going on with this screen now. Oh, forget it. Okay, we'll just put this back up and leave it there for right now. So there are three states in the United States of America that have made it illegal, state law, to implement any kind of transgenderism type of medical procedures. Now, this is, again, I'm going to bring this into religious authority to help you try to think through the debates. And we're not going to get off on it too much, but I want you to think about it. All right, Montana, Arkansas, and New Hampshire to this date have made it illegal for a doctor to prescribe puberty blockers or do any kind of transgender type of surgery. And so it's a law in those states, if you think you want to be something that you're not, the doctors cannot do those types of medical procedures. About 20-something states, Texas is one of them, is in the process of passing laws and making it very restrictive and illegal, but lots of states pushing for it. Now, this is where it gets interesting about religious authority and trying to establish what is right and what is wrong. Years ago in this country, sodomy laws were on the books everywhere. Sodomy laws. It was illegal to be a homosexual. If you were caught practicing homosexuality, you could be prosecuted by your respective states. But those laws have all been dismissed, and they're no longer binding. And, of course, today we've gone full circle from a logical perspective, and we have defined legally secular laws that allow same-sex marriages. So basically we've gone from sodomy laws that made homosexuality illegal to legalizing same-sex marriage. You see how full circle we've gone logically. Now all of those statements are moral issues. They are moral issues. There's no doubt about it. They are to the effect of morality. All right. Let's come back to modern day debate and political conversations. 33% of the nation, whatever poll this was, is for the laws that make transgenderism illegal. 33%. 33% are against it. Now, in the middle, you've got another 33-34% that are in debate right now, kind of on the fence, not real sure what to think or believe. But what I found interesting was that on this particular statistic, the 33% that are for the laws to make it illegal for doctors to do these types of surgeries say it's a moral law. You are violating biological science. It's unhealthy. It causes problems. It's moral. A child that is not mature, doesn't understand how to make these decisions, and it is a crime against humanity for us to allow doctors or anyone to do that. 33% are for that. That's according to the statistics. Now, the 33% that are against it made this argument. The argument goes, we don't want the government having any more power over us. Let us make our own decisions. In other words, we don't want you to be able to make it illegal. Now, I bring that up because this is the world we live in. We need to think. Now, I'll tell you, I'm for it. I am for making these things illegal because they are unhealthy. They're not natural. And I look at things from the way the Bible describes and defines things. God made man and woman. And therefore, I believe, personally, according to Romans 13, and other texts in the New Testament, that we have the right to establish moral laws that help society be civilized. I believe homosexuality, according to the Bible, is unnatural, it's unhealthy, and according to what we talked about Sunday morning in our class, in Romans chapter 1, it is clearly defined as that which is even, again, physically unhealthy. STDs, you've heard of those? The Bible talks about that. And so, therefore, the government or a secular government can make laws to try to protect its citizens. If you want to try to protect your citizens, then you would try to advocate for things that are known biologically. What does biology mean? The study of life. And therefore, biology has to do with laws that are actual matters of fact, not fiction, not theories. A male is a male, a female is a female. You can't alter the two. And so there's nothing wrong with a government making laws, from my judgment, my perspective, from my biblical view, to try and protect its citizens. To say that that is not good or legal to do. I believe that. That's my conviction. But today we live in a world, a secular world, that people don't look at the life that we live according to what I do, the Bible. And so you're going to face these kinds of debates. You're going to see them always. Your husband and I, Mike and I, talk about this all the time. We talk about these types of laws and different things and why we're in the debates that we're in. I want you to understand that you're never going to get away from these types of debates as long as you live, no matter where you live, no matter what country you live in. If you live in Russia, Sunday morning, do you remember what we talked about? Russia, Putin, and those guys are going after gay bars, gay parties, homosexual stuff, because they have laws on the books in Russia called degenerative laws. You know what degenerative means? It's degeneration. It's, again, a deterioration of that which is natural. And so if you live in Russia, there are some stricter policies and laws against homosexuality. So I want you to think right. I want you to think biblically. I want you to understand that biblical truth establishes something that we talk about in John 8:32 all the time. Jesus said it. He said, "You are my disciples indeed if you do something." Do you remember what he said, Leon? If you continue in something, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall... All right, so freedom according to the Bible, freedom... How many of you like the word freedom? According to the Bible, freedom is established by then what? Truth. If you want to live in freedom, you got to live in truth. You want to live in bondage, you got to live outside of the truth. It's that simple. That's the idea here about all these debates and laws, is what is truth? And if it's truth, then we ought to be able to define our terms based upon that, and there's your freedom. There's your definitions. You can call laws definitions. A good law, moral law, is a defined law. It makes sense. And it really does establish freedom. And so we want to, again, help you understand. We're trying to help you think and reason through this life that we live so you're not confused. What's the opposite of, again, knowing the truth and being free? Well, we said bondage a moment ago. Well, there's another idea. It's called confusion. How many people live in confusion every day of their life? They don't really know what they're doing. Don't know why they're doing what they do. They don't have a definition. They don't know. They really don't know. They just live off of emotions. How they feel. Well, that's really where we are today. We don't have a good standard for defining what we do and then why we do it. And so that's what this class is about. Let's talk about this phrase, in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. How many of you have heard that phrase? All right, Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let's look at that passage just for a moment, just to give an example. One of the most popular common examples. And if someone would like to read Colossians 3, 16 and 17, please do so. Colossians 3, verse 16 and verse 17. Okay, so there's one example there. In verse 17, we read verse 16 because I wanted you to see the context a little bit. In verse 17, what are we to do in the name of the Lord? All things. So again, we're studying the Bible here in the context of Colossians 3:17. Who are we talking to? Who are the recipients of this epistle? All right, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. Right, look at verse 2 in chapter 1. What does it say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2?
The saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much, and we're so thankful you're with us. Sorry for your circumstance, but we love you. All right. Saints. Roy said Christians. Saints are Christians, aren't they? So who are here in the context, according to chapter 3, verse 17, to do all things in the name of the Lord? Okay, Colossae, Christians. All right. We can establish then that you as a Christian, if you identify as a Christian, according to Colossians 3, verse 17, should be doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's go back to another text. In Acts chapter 4, let's read some more passages here. Acts chapter 4. And I really want to start at verse 5 through 12. It's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I want you to think about what is being said and taking place here. And we'll talk about this. Would someone like to read Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12, please? Anybody?
And it came to pass the next day, that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and many, as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, by what name, have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for good deeds done to a helpless man, by what means has he made well? Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which is rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."
Thank you, Brett. Yeah, that's good. Yes, that's good. Thank you. So, did you notice several times there the reference to the name or a name, and then reference here we're talking about Christ in particular? Yeah. Starting in verse 7 is where it first shows up, Acts 4, verse 7, when they ask Peter, the apostles here, "By what name have you done this?" Do you see that? All right. And then you look at verse 9. "If we this day be examined by the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole." All right. Verse 10 gives the definition of the name and the means and how this was done. It lets you know, "By the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified." That's another lesson. This thing's been done. And then as you close out this text, verses 11 and 12 emphasize the rejected authority. The rejected authority that the high priest, the Jews, had rejected and crucified. "And there is no other name," in verse 12, "under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." One more text. Go back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, the very last chapter in the book of Matthew. And again, these are all familiar passages, but we're talking about religious authority. This phrase is important. And Jesus in Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, gives some kind of definitions. If I could get someone to read verse 18, 19, and 20, that would be very good, very helpful.
"And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, ever to the end of the age."
All right. Thank you, Brother Eli. All right. So notice there in verse 18, all power has been given to whom, or authority? Jesus. He says me. But then notice in verse 19 where he says that authority given is in the name of who? Of God. That represents the Godhead. That's who they are. And so what you see here is, again, a reference to the name of the Father, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Christ, here's an interesting application of this. Christ, today, what do we call ourselves? We don't call ourselves Jehovah's Witness. Why not? Okay. Yeah. We don't call ourselves Holy Spiritites. We don't. But we do find the name Christian used three times in the New Testament. And there's a reason why. And it's because we do things in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17 is very intriguing to me. The first passage we noted. And then, of course, as you parallel these ideas, it's clear that it is important that we have something to stand on. Let me ask you a question. In our culture, does your last name mean something? In our culture, if you go to the government, secular, back to laws here, again, we're talking about civil laws and moral laws, and they're going to ask you typically, if you want your Social Security check especially, they're going to ask you to give over some information, aren't they? If your name is John, how many Johns do you think are in the United States of America? Is John a very common name? Here's another one. How many John Smiths are there? That's a real common name too. So John Smith probably needs a little bit more details to kind of define who John Smith is. You know what our government does to us? They give us something called a Social Security number because they need to identify who you are. But your name means something, and sometimes a little bit more like Social Security. If you're in Mexico, like my son-in-law, he carries the name of his mother's name, too. It's Jose Contreras, that's his father's name, Mata. And Mata, his mother's name, comes after his father's name because that's their culture. It's a means of identifying the matriarchy and the patriarchy in Mexico. I like to pick at them sometimes and say, well, when does it end? So, like, does it, like, become Jose Contrada Matata Matata Lopez, you know, and it goes on, you know? At some point, you have to draw a line and just find some singularity. If you're a friend of mine, Terrence Brownlow Dendy, they've brought over Mom and Dad's name into that family, and they carry that over. But what we're talking about is identification of name. It's similar to what we're talking about in the Bible, having some kind of a means or a reason for what we do. So we're looking at, again, phrases in the Bible that establish the fact that they had to have an answer. They had to have a reason for what they did. So back to Acts chapter 4, the second text we looked at, what was the high priest and the ranking officials, what were they asking of Peter? By what authority? How do you justify what you're doing? You get the point? So I'm here to tell you, in religion, it matters. Does it matter or does it not matter? If it doesn't matter, then why are we even here? Well, yes, sir, Leon.
Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this matter. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, the three references in the New Testament to the word Christian.
And that's biblical, isn't it? That's the name we stand on. Interesting. I've got a new guy we hired and been working with him, and I was talking to him. I asked him, you know, where he went to church, and he told me, okay. He said, but I'm just a Christian. Well, it's good, you know, trying to talk to him. Even though we go to the Baptist, I'm just a Christian. I said, well, why are you saying that? He said, because that causes a little confusion, because there's lots of different names floating around. I said, well, I want to talk to you more about that. Because I said, I think you're thinking right. Biblically. Is that thinking right biblically by just that statement? It is thinking right. He recognizes something. And I want to help him, and I want to talk to him more about that. But it takes time, staged conversations, opportunities. Does it kind of confuse the world that there are different flavors and so-called kinds of religious bodies, especially in the Christian world? Anybody ever heard of the name or the phrase denomination? What does the word denomination mean? Divisible. Yeah, go ahead. Cortland, okay.
You think of the word Christian. The word Christian literally means one belonging to Christ. But when you break down the word Christ, it's actually a transliteration from the Greek word Christos, which also translates into the Hebrew Mashiach, which means Messiah. When you look at Messiah, it literally means in our English, it would be properly the anointed. When you think of the concept of what Christ, our anointed one, is. There were three offices under the Old Testament that were anointed. Prophet, priest, and king. The reason that he has all authority is because he is anointed over all of those three superseding offices. He is the divine author. That's why he has all authority. And to reject his authority is to reject the divine author. That's what Samuel said to Saul, all the way back, or to the people that said, well, give us a king. They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. They rejected God's authority, therefore they rejected the divine author.
It's a good point. Author, root word authority, root word of authority. Yeah, who's the author and finisher of our faith in Hebrews chapter 12? Yeah, so let's just look at that real quick since Cortland mentions that. And we'll kind of summarize again how this parallels when we're talking about authority. We need to be able to stand on authority, religious authority. So in Hebrews chapter 12, how about, Cortland, would you mind reading verses 1 and 2 for us, please? Hebrews 12. Verses 1 and 2, since you brought up the idea of authorship.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Thank you very much. The author and finisher of our faith is Jesus the Christ. So when you see that phrase and the idea of authority in the name of the Lord, I want you to understand that that is a important statement. So again, why are we studying the Bible? Why are we looking for reason? Well, simply put, because of one statement that we read in the New Testament, in the name of the Lord. Yes, sir. That's right. That's exactly right. And so we're looking for the whole, aren't we? So we could talk about this a long time, but in the name of the Lord, let me ask you a question. If we're going to be saved, Jesus says at least twice, directly, Matthew 28, Mark 16, 15, 16, he that believeth and is what shall be saved? All right, baptized. Now, here's where religious authority comes in. In the name of the Lord, by the authority of the Lord, if I want to be saved, I have to be baptized. Would you agree to that statement? That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. And that's what the apostles will teach. Now, how many of you have heard the debate over baptism, whether it is or it isn't necessary for salvation? Have you heard about that? Have you ever looked at what the Bible says? I'm not really too interested in what people want to debate over all the time. I want to know what the Bible says. All right, here's another one. Let's carry it just a little bit further. We're talking about religious authority. How many of you have heard about sprinkling as a mode of baptism? How many of you have heard about pouring water over someone as a mode of baptism. All right, but what does the Bible say in the name of the Lord? What did Jesus say when he said, he that believeth and is baptized? Did he say sprinkled? So what does the word baptism or baptized, baptizo in the Greek, what does it mean? It means to be immersed, dipped, that's right, overwhelmed. So is that debatable? It shouldn't be debatable. There's where your denominations and divisions come from, because men insert their own definitions. They change definitions. And changing the definitions is altering the authority from where? In the name of who? If you want to get this right, you need to know what the Lord said, not what Brian says. And what's interesting about baptism is that we have multiplicity of text in the New Testament that not only do we have a word definition, we actually have scenery, context. Romans chapter 6. Leon, can you quote Romans chapter 6, 3 and following? Do you know it?
Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, therefore we were buried with him in baptism?
What'd you say? We were what?
We're buried with him.
Does the word buried parallel a dip or, you know, immersion, or does it parallel sprinkling? If y'all go to a funeral, you sprinkle a little dirt on somebody? Just kick a little dirt on them. You might do your pet poodle that way, but we usually bury those too, because the varmints are going to find those carcasses. Keep going. Leon, if you get to know Leon, he has one of these memories, so we like to challenge him, you know.
Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, and therefore we were buried with him in our baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
So let me ask you a question. Was Jesus partially put in a tomb, or was he completely put in a tomb? He was completely buried. It was Colossians 2:12. You know that passage? Colossians 2:12 is another one. Different letter.
Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead.
Okay. So we've got lots of evidence. Right up there, we're talking about evidence, gathering the evidence. We're trying to figure out what the Bible teaches. Does the Bible teach that baptism is a burial in water or sprinkling a little bit on top of someone? Clearly, by example, definition, it is a burial, okay? Oh, yeah, Acts chapter 8. Now we have actual examples. What about that Ethiopian nobleman? He was returning back to Ethiopia, and Philip's told to join his chariot. And what do they do after he's been teaching him in the chariot? And they come to some water. What does the Bible say in Acts chapter 8? Do you remember? And then they went where? They went down into the water. They just went down there and just picked up a little bit and sprinkled it on him. You see, the Bible's not difficult if you'll just read it. A buddy of mine, I've told you this story. Some people are, you know, so the last question on there again is, why do people eschew logic? I don't know. Stubbornness, pride, whatever the reasons are. I mean, I've asked you the question if you knew who Gary McDade was. He's, you know, a preacher in the church. He's been around for years. And he had his dad, Buddy McDade, just a humble, meek man in a little old town called Fordyce, Arkansas. And Buddy McDade had a sister who was in her 80s, and Buddy was in his 80s too. And the sister was a Baptist, and the Buddy was a member of the church, Christ. And they fought and argued all the time about baptism, what the Bible taught on baptism. Because if you're a Baptist, generally the Baptist doctrine is you don't have to be baptized. It's not necessary. And I've had lots of Baptists that I've had employed and I've worked with, and they always ask me, I had one of them come ask me one time, you don't believe in all that baptism stuff? And I said this to him, I said, wait a second. What are you? He said, I'm a Baptist. So why do you even call yourself a Baptist if you don't believe in all that baptism stuff? He kind of stood back and he said, you call yourself by a mode of something you don't even really believe in. That's kind of strange. But nonetheless, this is a true story. Todd Easterling, friend of mine, I just buried him. I did his funeral this spring. My age, I wasn't expecting him to pass away so soon. And that lady loved to argue. And I'm telling you this for your own good. Todd, smart man, he said, I'm not going to argue with you over something that's so clear. But if you're an honest person, then you read the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. And if you're an honest person, come back and tell me what they did in the book of Acts in order to be saved. The next Sunday morning, he's preaching the gospel in worship services, and she comes in, and she walks forward at the invitation of his lesson, and she is baptized. Now, why did she eschew logic for so long? I don't know. I mean, maybe her and her brother just had some sibling rivalry. I'd hate to go to hell because of sibling rivalry. I don't know why. But someone just simply said, would you just read the Bible for yourself? Just read those first 10 chapters in the book of the Acts and tell me what it says. In the name of the Lord. And it's in there and you can read it for yourself. And so, wow, time got away again. All right. So again, that's the idea of in the name of the Lord. That's the idea of religious authority. We can stand on it. We can understand it. I want to talk about something real briefly, and I'll have to get back into this Sunday morning, Lord willing. Look at John chapter 10 for just a moment. I'm going to have to get to this. We're going to talk about the Jews and their view of authority, because they were constantly debating over Jesus's veracity or character. They were always debating over whether or not he was or he wasn't the Messiah. They rejected it. And that's why he was crucified, even though he was. But I want you to see a phrase in John chapter 10. And I want you to notice here something Jesus says. Look at verse 33 through verse 38. And I'm going to read this because of time. I've got to hurry up here. And we're going to come back to this, Lord willing, Sunday morning. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not. They're wanting to stone Jesus. I mean, the guy's doing miracles, all right? I mean, verse 32, many good works have I showed you. He's talking about miracles. He's talking about undeniable proofs. All right, and they answer. They're trying to reason this out. We're not going to stone you because of the good works. They're admitting there's some good works. Implicitly, they're admitting that. But for blasphemy, we're going to get you for blasphemy or speaking ill or bad against God. Because you being a man, you've made yourself a God. Now there's your premise. And that's the argument, the debate. Was Jesus God or not? He's God in the flesh. John 1:14. If you go back to this text, the word became flesh dwelt among us. Yes, God man. And 100% God, 100% man. And they're mad. They don't like that idea. Look at what Jesus says in verse 34. He quotes back in a psalm something where the word Elohim is used, and he talks about them themselves being referred to as gods. We'll get into that, but he's referring to something. Notice when Jesus says, is it not written in your law? Do you see that? What is Jesus appealing to? He's appealing to the written old law as authority. Now, the Jewish people believed in written authority. They believed in their law as their authority. This is a magnificent, marvelous argument Jesus brings up. He is using the Psalms, their law, against themselves. Notice how he's using the Bible. We do the same thing. This is, again, reason. This is logic. And then notice this amazing statement in verse 35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be what? You see that statement? Right there is the Jewish position then, not so much today, on authority. It was the Scripture. They stood on the Scriptures. And Jesus says, I agree with you. The Scriptures cannot be broken. What does he mean by that statement? They can't be challenged. I like the way you said that, Eric. It can't be contradicted. It has to harmonize. And I'm going to get more into this with Jesus. He uses the law all the time against the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees will say they didn't believe in the resurrection. You see, they were sad, you see. That's the way I remember that. And Jesus says to them, when they ask Jesus in the resurrection, they thought they had him in a catch-22 or a quandary. Who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? And Jesus says, you do err not knowing the what? Because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And how do we know that? Because in your law that you believe in the Scriptures, Moses wrote, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And when he writes that, guess who's dead? And yet, guess who's alive by the very implicit nature of that statement? Oh, they're physically dead, but spiritually they are where? We know it is paradise. Or Abraham's bosom. The Hadean realm. And Jesus uses the Scriptures to debate with the Jews, because in John 10, verse 34 and 35, what cannot be broken? Guess what can't be broken in our lives? We'd better make sure we know the Scriptures. And we'd better stand on the Scriptures, because that is our authority. That's all we have. That's why we cherish the Bible. But we have to handle it correctly. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. So we'll continue to talk through this, and we're going to look at the way the Jews looked at authority, the way Jesus debated with them, and the way we still must do the same today. We still must do the same today. So any questions, comments before we just, we're going to stop 15, we're going to have our 15 minute invitation. All good? Yes, sir, Eli. Right.
So,
that was a what, yeah.
I guess here it is what Brother Leon said. You're dumb. Yeah. It's a portion of what the truth is. So we're dividing it out.
Right. So, you know, we don't want to do that.
No. So being non-denominational means we're straight Christian. We're straight.
Right. What they're trying to do is to say we're not denominated. We're not divided. That's what they're trying to say. Here's the point. The truth is not divided. We must be in the truth, abiding by the truth. It doesn't mean we don't slip. It doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. It means, though, we don't make excuse. You see what I'm saying? We need to define the truth, stick with it, do it, and be called a
Christian.
Can I say Christian? Is that all right with you? I'm going to say Christian. I'm not sure what language you're speaking. I'm going to be a Christian, okay? I don't want to confuse anybody. I don't want to tell somebody I'm a Methodist. Why not? What does the word Methodist mean? A methodology. So what you're telling people when you say that is, I have a methodology of Christian that I like. But it doesn't matter what I like. It matters what is right, what is true.